Evening, beloved. Thank you for being in your place tonight. The time that we've been praying for and asking God to bless has now come, and we're so thankful. And it's so wonderful of the Lord when he kind of throws a cherry on top of the Sunday, you know. The vehicle works. You get the alarm clock goes off. The flight gets there on time, or at least relatively on time. You know, the restaurant is open. It's a beautiful day. It's not raining yet. And so we're so thankful for the Lord's grace, his provision for us. And then what's even better than that, that's minuscule compared to the fact that we have a really true kindred brother and his wife with us here today. You know, friends, there's so many kinds of Baptists. There's a plethora of Baptists is still an understatement. And so it's so gracious of God when he can bring someone our way, my way particularly, where, you know, we can talk about theology and not and really know what we're talking about and for the most part, agree on everything. When we can talk about movements and the history of our fellowship and discuss old acquaintances that both of us know all around the country. We live in an amazing time, you know, when people can get here from halfway around the world and be available to minister to us. And I've been on the other end of that as well. So we praise the Lord for that too. But I'm so glad that the Lord's brought us to this day. I'm so glad our friends are here with us. And you'll get to love these people by the time the Lord's day's over, I guarantee you. And pray for the rest of the week. Pray for our meeting on Sunday. And we're going to be set for a good time here. I know it. All right, Brother Bobby Livioco. Thank you for coming, brother.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
Well, good evening. I bring you greetings from Metro Manila, the Philippines, and from the Brethren of Foundation Baptist Church. That's the ministry where now I am involved in. It's our second church plant ministry. And my name is actually Roberto Jose Mendez Livioco. Whew. Guess what they call me back home? They call me Bob, okay? So, or Pastor Bob, and I'd like to introduce my wife to you. Her name is Imelda. There she is. And for those of you who are 50 and above, you probably recognize the name Imelda. She's not the Imelda who has 3,000 pairs of shoes. That's one thing I can guarantee you. But it's a joy and blessing to be here. You know, I heard about Dr. Art Sinsky through a common friend, Pastor Eric Garcia. And we were having our committee meeting for the Bible conference, and he suggested, his name came up as a suggested keynote speaker. And sure enough, as the Lord, you know, led in his divine providence eventually, so we got him to be invited, and then thankfully you allowed him to come over, and he's been a real blessing to us. And this brief acquaintances and moments of exchange that we've had, ironing, sharpening iron, has been a real encouragement to me. He has made a real impact to me. I was sharing that a while ago when he picked us up from the airport. So it's a real joy to meet brethren of like precious faith. I mean, you almost are on the same page because you get to the same basis of belief and behavior, and that's the Bible itself. Okay, so let me just perhaps share a number of things about myself. I already mentioned my name. I came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior way back in August of 1974. I used to serve in the Mass as an altar boy, and perhaps many of you are from Italy. Okay, so I remember vividly those times when the Roman Catholic priest would raise up the wafer or the chalice, and they were all waiting for me. Imagine to ring that bell, and that mystical magic supposedly took place when, after I ring that bell, that the wafer allegedly becomes the actual body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's what we did, and we've been taught to believe that. I remember first communion, second grade, we were not even allowed to chew that wafer because we were chewing the actual body of Christ. Imagine that. Until, of course, 1974, somebody cared to share me the gospel. She was the volleyball coach of the varsity team where my sisters were playing. Started sharing the gospel to them. They made professions of faith, and then she frequented our home, and she would open up the gospel to me. And because of my background as an altar boy, I never really thought I needed the Savior. I thought I was good enough. So every time we'd talk about the gospel, I would always convert it into a debate. And I think it was the third time she talked to me that she asked me straight, Bobby, if you were to die today, do you know where you're going? And I immediately replied yes. And she asked further, where are you going? I said, I'm going to heaven. But then I knew I was lying because Roman Catholics were never taught the assurance of salvation anyway. Right. So eventually, in another occasion, she would bring up the subject of the gospel again, and she finally quoted scripture. She quoted Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So she was driving the point to me that, of course, all your good works cannot save you, and therefore you need the righteousness of Christ to save your soul. And I argued and said, well, of course, I always found an argument. And this time I said, well, that's according to your interpretation. She threw it back to me and said, then what is your interpretation? So eventually I was taken aback, and I have no interpretation because I have never read the Bible anyway. But I remember that verse she quoted that evening. And therefore, when I went back home, I really wanted to figure out what the passage really meant. So I looked for a Bible back home, finally found one, dusted it off, and looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and read it once, twice, thrice, fourth time, this time slower, and it began to sink. It was very clear, crystal clear. By grace, through faith in Christ, not of works, lest any man should do it. I could argue with a lady about the gospel, but I could not argue with a printed page. It was right there, black and white. And so I guess the Holy Spirit was already beginning to work in my heart through His Word, but I still did not trust Christ as Savior. She would talk to me again and again. I think it was at least 15 times in different occasions she would bring up the gospel to me. There was a time I figured I was already getting to be convinced, but I didn't want to be converted. I figured if I were going to trust Christ as Savior, I want to make sure all my questions would be answered. Until I realized I never ran out of questions. I figured if I had to wait for all my questions to be answered, then I'd never get saved. I knew that if we talk about eternity, you will never run out of questions. But there were some things that were clear enough to me. I was a sinner deserving condemnation, and I could not save myself. So it was finally August of 1974, she brought up the subject once again, and I was really, I was not only beginning to run out of arguments, I finally ran out of arguments, and after talking to me very briefly, I was the one to ask her, would you show me how to get saved? And sure enough, talk about being humble, I had to strip myself of all self-righteousness and trust in the perfect righteousness to the saving of my soul. I never thought I'd be a preacher, so I trusted Christ that night, and I knew something happened. I just could not explain it. But I started picking up the New Testament, read from the Gospel of Matthew, and moved on. And I came to chapter 6 when Jesus was talking about the subject of prayer. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. I said, how come it's right here when we've been taught otherwise all my life? So, and then I came across John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I said, again, it's written right here. How come I've never been taught that way? We were taught there were various ways to get to heaven or to the Father. Came across 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Again, so every time I'd open my Bible, I figured, well, I am wrong again. I am wrong again. Until I said I didn't want to open my Bible anymore because I was always wrong. But I figured, you know, Romans chapter 3 verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. So I kept reading scripture and I said, Lord, just give me the grace and the humility to accept that I'm wrong when the Bible says so. At least Roman Catholics thought that the Bible was the Word of God, although they did not believe that it is all the Word of God there is. So I continued to read my Bible, went through the New Testament, and I was beginning to grow. I was getting to be convicted in many areas of my life, and by the grace of God, thankfully, the Lord never, I mean, my appetite for the Word of God has never lost its fervor to this very day. It's been 4 decades since I've come to know Christ, over 4 decades, and it was, I think, in my third or fourth year of high school. As I got saved 74, that was a second year high school. About a year or two later, I felt the tug to the ministry. I was about to finish my high school. So I talked to a pastor whom I was introduced about entering ministry. My parents did not like my conversion. Typical of Roman Catholics, we come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. So, but the pastor I consulted said, why don't you go ahead and finish your high school and maybe you can consider entering Bible college. I finished my high school and then saw him again and he said, you know what, he knew the situation back home. I was still being persecuted at home. And he said, why don't you go ahead and finish your college? And once you finish your degree, you can give that diploma to your dad and say, okay, Dad, I think God's called me to the ministry. I didn't know if that was the right thing to do, because I've been reading and hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ coming any moment. And what if the Lord came and I haven't really been totally surrendered my life to him? But I, looking hindsight, I'm glad I followed his advice. Finished a Bachelor of Science in Business Management at a Jesuit university. And of course, I found myself as I was going, reading my Bible and going through high school and college in that Jesuit university, I found myself eventually having to raise questions with some of these Jesuit priests. I remember one occasion when the priest, the Jesuit priest, was talking about Mariology, how to go to God through Mary. And somehow my heart was so disturbed. I knew there was something wrong here. I knew at least two verses in Scripture that would refute that. So I asked, raised my hand. I said, sir, I have a question. And said, okay, go ahead. What's your question? And I asked, what about these passages of Scripture? I showed him John 14, verse 6. And we had about 55 in that section of fellow students. And then I was preparing myself to a debate. Uh-oh, I kind of triggered the ire of my professor. And so, but you know what he said? He said, well, good for you, he said. Your faith must be really that strong that you could comfortably feel to go directly to God through Jesus Christ. I said, I was surprised. I thought I was going to a debate. But he even commended me. He said, good for you. Okay, so, but I figured he didn't answer my question. I was asking, what about this passage? What does this passage mean? So in the next time we met, I raised another question. What about 1 Timothy 2:5? There's only one God and only one mediator between God and man. And I said, uh-oh, maybe this time he's going to get angry. And guess what he said? Good for you, he said again. He said, again, like I said, your faith is really strong when the rest of your classmates feel that, you know, they do not feel strong enough, have the strong enough faith to go directly to God through Christ. So they feel that they have to pass by the mother before they go through the son in order to get to the father. I said, well, he has an answer, all right, but it was not an answer, the answer to my question, because I was pointing a specific passage. What about this passage? But he never really answered it. So I found myself in many occasions like that in class to my theology and philosophy professors. But by the grace of God, thankfully, you know, usually when you go through university like that, you come out of the university wobbly in your faith. But by the grace of God, my appetite for the Word of God was so strong that I kept digging and reading the Bible, although I was not allowed to enter church. Finally, senior year came of college. The pastor, by my respect, that said, finish your degree and then give your diploma to your dad. I finally finished my last final oral exam. I was done. I said, Lord, what next? I want to serve you. But I figured I needed, of course, my wife, she was my a neighbor. She already trusted Christ as Savior a year after I got saved through the same lady who led me to Christ. And then we met in a campus ministry, although we were already neighbors, and we would attend the same Roman Catholic church. I would usually play the guitar in the choir or serve as the altar boy, but she would be part of the choir. So we already knew each other way back then. But finally, after final oral exam, I figured I needed another degree. Now, that's a marriage degree. So I went to the other campus and proposed to her. And after some time of prayer, finally I got the affirmative answer. I graduated in 1981 with that Bachelor's of Science in Business Management. In December 82, we officially tied the knot. So, and we are thankful to the Lord that, you know, he has blessed us with 5 children. 3 of them are now married. We have 2 grandchildren, and it's never been the same. And never thought I'd be a preacher, but sure enough, he led me. And it's never been the same since I trusted in Christ as Savior. And we're just thankful for the opportunities he has opened doors for us to preach the gospel even after our college degree. So we worked with an American missionary for 2 years, and then after which we started our first church plant, Cornerstone Baptist Church. We started from literally scratch. I was preaching to my wife and nobody else. And the blessing of church planting from scratch is the smallest increment of growth is quite noticeable. So there was just two of us. First two Sundays. The third Sunday, our attendance increased by 100%. There were four of us, okay? And then back to eight, and then four, and then up and down. After 10 years in that church planting ministry, we had about, 70, 80 people coming, and about 80% of them trusted Christ as Savior through that ministry. And then I was called to pastor another church for a year, and then we started going back to church planting ministries, which is now the ministry we're involved in. We called it First Ministry Cornerstone Baptist Church. We're now involved with what we called Foundation Baptist Church. You could tell Cornerstone Foundation, kind of related terms. So we're just thankful. And at this stage, we are now in our senior years, and we just want to finish our course. And like the apostle said, finish our course with joy. So that's what we intend to do until the Lord finally takes us home or to be with him through death. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to share some thoughts with you from the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the group of believers. Perhaps many of you know about them. The Corinthian believers were believers, all right, but they were not growing as they should in the faith. So Paul told them in the first epistle that they were carnal, immature, babes in Christ. They were babes in Christ for so long. There's nothing wrong in being a babe in Christ if you just trusted Christ as Savior, but if you've been stuck as a babe in Christ for so long, then there must be something wrong. All of us have had children, and during the first 2, 3, 4 months, are they so cuddly and so pretty, so angelic? But we don't realize underneath that chest are the seeds of rebellion and anarchy. But no matter how cute they look, if after 5 years, 10 years, they still look the same, there must be something wrong. Obviously, they've been dwarfed. And this was the case with the Corinthian believers. They were not growing as they should. Rather than walking in the Spirit, they were allowing the flesh to dominate themselves. And eventually, it affected their perspective of their walk with God, as well as with God's servants, particularly of the Apostle Paul. They started accusing of the Apostle Paul of certain allegations that he was not guilty of, so he writes 2 Corinthians in order to defend his apostolic authority, his apostleship. He was establishing to these believers that his apostleship was a call from God. So apparently some of these Corinthian believers were beginning to question Paul's motives. So he writes 2 Corinthians to defend his apostleship. And apparently, as he continued his earthly sojourn, not only as a believer, but as a preacher and even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he saw a lot of obstacles that came his way. And that should not surprise us. The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. Every time a person turns his back, turns to God from idols, eventually he faces the enemy. And the enemy will try everything in his power to get us off track from the will and the word of God. Exactly what the apostle Paul went through. So let us look at some of the struggles that Paul had gone through in chapter 4. Notice he says in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Get deeper in your study of Scripture, you find the Apostle Paul had faced threats, incarcerations, until martyrdom, eventually, because of the preaching of the gospel. How many Christians do we see who are willing to lay down their life for their faith today? Christianity has so radically changed from Scripture that some people think Christianity is a walk in the park. It's supposedly something like after you get saved, eventually you live in a bed of roses. But that's not the case in reality. Exactly like the Apostle Paul went through, and perhaps some of us are beginning to experience some of that opposition, obstacles from even sometimes loved ones, friends, even family, who are hostile to the Christian faith. So let us not be surprised. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. No servant is greater than his master. So moving on down to chapter 4, notice what the Apostle Paul said in verse 16. For which cause we faint not. Apparently there were moments that Paul was tempted to quit. And perhaps some of us have gone through that. He said, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. Apparently, thankfully, the Apostle Paul had his focus on things eternal rather than things temporal. And that kept him on track in keeping on in the ministry. Though there were moments, apparently, the temptation was strong to quit, he continued to stay on course. And thankfully, at the end of his life, his last inspired epistle, 2 Timothy, what did he say? He said, I finished my course. I kept the faith. So I'd like to challenge every one of us here. How are we in the Christian life? Since you've trusted in Christ as Savior, perhaps you know what I'm talking about struggling with believers and sometimes fellow believers or unbelievers, or sometimes struggling with Satan or sometimes with our own sinful nature. And perhaps we've been tempted to quit. So I think in chapter 5, when we get to chapter 5, Paul lists in this chapter his motivations for ministry. And I would like for us to dive into these texts and see what kept him keeping on so that he did not quit. And hopefully you and I will keep on keeping on, stay on course until, like the Apostle Paul, we would say, we've finished our course, we've kept the faith. So what were these things that helped Paul to stay on course despite the obstacles that were laid before him by the enemy or by his own sinful flesh? I think I've seen at least three things in chapter 5 that helped him stay on course. First of all, notice in verses 1 through 9, it was the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body helped him stay on course. Notice it says, for we know that, verse 1, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, talking about his earthly body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, don't we? In this body we all do groan. Anybody here who's not getting older? Everybody's getting older. Nobody's getting younger here. And I remember one elder deacon who told me, and he's now in heaven, he said, Pastor Bob, you know, when you get older, and he was about in his 90s, I think, or was it late 80s? He said, Pastor, when you get older, you get pain here and pain there, just groaning everywhere. And I could see some of you, you can relate, you know. And that's really, that's the reality of things. The glorification of the body awaits future fulfillment. Meanwhile, as we continue our earthly sojourn, while our inward man is renewed day by day, it ought to be, but the outward man is perishing. And Paul knew exactly that. Perhaps you and I can relate to that. In this verse 2, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Talking about this glorified, resurrected body. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, so that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So that was his guarantee that eventually he was going to get his resurrected body, because God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Verse 6, now therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So here he was talking about the resurrection of the body. That's why verse 9 he says, wherefore we labor, we keep on keeping on. He was looking forward to that day despite the limitations of his aging and aching body. He was looking for that day that eventually the Lord would transform his vile body and fashion it after Christ's glorious and resurrected body. So I'm sure all of us can relate to that groaning of the body. Our oldest member in our church is 96, just turned 96 a few days ago. And she has had a number of operations. I think it was, 3 or 4 years ago, she had another operation, hip surgery. I think she fell while walking in the mall, and eventually she had a fracture and had to be confined. And then the doctors would said, you know, we don't recommend that you have a surgery because at your age, I think we should, just forego. Now she said, no, I want to go to church. So give me that operation and fix my hip. So, and the Lord honored, and she still attends the church regularly to this very day. Praise the Lord. You see, so what a blessing. So regardless of what station in life we might be in, and perhaps we are beginning to relate about this groaning of the body, then the Apostle Paul did not allow the limitations of his earthly, aching, aging body to get in the way in his service for God. Instead, he figured, well, the Lord is going to change this body anyway. He shall transform it after his glorious and resurrected body. And while I wait that day, I will keep on keeping on. As I study the scriptures, by the way, I noticed that there are other men of God in the past who had the resurrection of the body as their motivation. Turn with me, please, to the book of Job. Job chapter 19, I believe. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Excuse me. Job 19, notice what Job said. And remember Job, that Old Testament character who was writhing in pain from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head because he was ill and he was going through all of that physical ailment. And he said in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," he says, "yet in my flesh shall I see God." So Job had his hopes fixed on things eternal, just like the Apostle Paul. "Even though my body eventually will be corrupted and it will decay and eventually be eaten up by worms, in my flesh I shall see God." And that helped him to stay on course, despite the troubles that he was going through. Turn with me to another passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Another man of God, an Old Testament character. Here was a man who was called the friend of God, referring to Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. What kept him stay on course to do the will of God in his life? It is the resurrection of the body. Verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Well, that was the difficult situation. He's been waiting for a son. The son finally came, and God calls him to surrender or sacrifice his only son. But what moved him? What compelled him to do the will of God in spite of the fact that he was going to slay his son? Notice in verse 19, he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Can you imagine if you were in the shoes of Abraham? I could just imagine the struggles I would have faced to sacrifice my only son. And just when Abraham was about to slay his son, God has provided himself a sacrifice. And sure enough, while he did sacrifice his son in his heart, God provided a sacrifice to spare Isaac eventually from that slaying during that time. What a blessing. And what kept Abraham to stay in course to do the will of God? It was the resurrection of the body. Before I leave this point, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was the same doctrine, the same truth that Paul used to motivate the Corinthian believers, the doctrine of the resurrection. the great resurrection chapter we find in chapter 15. And he closes this section, this chapter, with verse 58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In the light of the truth of the resurrection of the body, like the Apostle Paul, you and I ought to stay on course, because eventually there is a day when we will be ultimately delivered from the limitations of our aging and aching body. And therefore, whatever limitations we have, it should not get in the way of our serving God. You know, there are some Christians who are more spiritual in the hospital. They pray for God's people. I remember Mrs. Chung Son is the lady I was referring to, 96 years old. Her mother, when I met Mrs. Chung Son in her Bible study, she was about 66 years old way back. And her mother was alive, and her mother was about 91 years old. So, we call her Lola Matilda. So she would sometimes attend church, but she was so frail that sometimes I'd visit her home, and she would, Lola Matilda would say, "Pastor, I cannot attend church apparently because of my condition, but one thing I guarantee you is I pray for you regularly." What a blessing. See, you and I can find our place in ministry regardless of what station in life we find ourselves in, because the resurrection of the body is something we can all look forward to. It's a guaranteed hope for every born-again child of God. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. No wonder Paul stayed on course. These were the things that were eternal, that Paul had focused on, not things temporal, that helped him stay on course in ministry, and therefore he did not quit. Moving on, in verses 9 down through verse 11, what else motivated him to stay on course? He says, "Wherefore we labor, so that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." That word accepted is the Greek word which means to be well-pleasing. Paul's motivation and Paul's ambition was one thing, not just to be pleasing, but to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And he moves on in verse 10, he says, his second motivation for ministry, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Notice verse 11, "Knowing therefore," every time you see that word "therefore" is a connective, brings you back to the previous section. He just talked about the judgment seat of Christ. So verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." So the first motivation, the resurrection of the body. The second motivation is the reckoning day, the judgment seat of Christ. He knew, the Apostle Paul knew, that there was coming a day he was going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. Now, this is not a judgment for all people. This is a judgment specifically for believers and believers only. And he knew for a fact that he was going to be held accountable for what he did in his body, whether it be good or bad. Now, true, all who will stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ are all believers. All of them will enter heaven because they've trusted in Christ as Savior. So this is not a judgment to determine who's going to heaven or hell. This is a judgment to determine who is going to receive a crown for faithful stewardship. And each and every one of us will be standing at the judgment seat of Christ. So accountability is very important in any endeavor. I'm sure in your work, whether in office or in school or campus, at home, but much more so in Christian life and ministry. We will give an accounting to God someday. And that brought a chill to the spine of the Apostle Paul. Boy, am I going to stand before the Lord. And he never used his salvation or his liberty as a Christian as an excuse for the flesh. He knew that he had to be accountable to God for what he did in the flesh, whether it be good or bad. That's why he said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Let me remind you, brethren, if you know Christ as Savior, there's going to be a day of reckoning. And sure, Once you've trusted Christ as Savior, we are guaranteed our eternal security. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, he has, possesses everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation. He is passed from death unto life. That's true of every believer. But while every believer has passed from death unto life, yet for every believer we will be standing at the judgment seat to give an accounting before God. So for the Apostle Paul, he knew that that was going to be coming. Now, I remember every time I speak on this subject back home, here's a common question that's been raised to me. They would say, well, Pastor Bob, well, if the at the judgment seat of Christ, notice what you're saying, is there going to be a huge white screen where everybody's going to see, this was your life? And everyone is going to see what I did in my body, whether it be good or bad, boys, that's going to be really shameful. And so my answer is, well, I don't see anything in Scripture about a huge white screen at the judgment seat of Christ. I know what they was referring to. He probably came across a gospel tract and imagining that's going to come a day. I'm going to stand before the Lord and everybody, every other believer will be seeing what I did. But my question, I threw back the question to him. I don't see any white screen at the judgment seat of Christ in Scripture. But here's a question that kind of bothers me with your question. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to stand before Jesus Christ. What will ultimately matter there is what Jesus will say. My concern is, I think your question implies that you're concerned as to what others will say. Imagine, at the judgment seat of Christ, some of us are still thinking of what others will say rather than what the judge will say. And for the Apostle Paul, that's ultimately what mattered. He wanted to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And that's how it should be for every one of us. Never mind what men will say. For as long as it's pleasing to the Lord, that's what ultimately matters. That's why, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, he says. So that's the reckoning day. So first motivation is the resurrection of Christ. Second motivation that kept him on course is the reckoning day, the judgment seat of Christ. So as I read further in this chapter, he gives us one more motivation for ministry so that he will keep on keeping on doing the will of God, serving the Lord, despite the obstacles that would come his way. I'll read from verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain means to compel. Compels us or constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live not henceforth, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. We don't look at people after the flesh from a human fleshly standpoint. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the third motivation for Paul in continuing on is the redemption of Christ. The resurrection of the body, the reckoning day, and the redemption of Christ. For the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ, Calvary, meant so much to him, so that every time he was reminded of how God showed his love toward us, and Romans 5:8 tells us, how did God show his love toward us? In that while we were yet sinners, rebels against God, Christ died for us. So in the words of John, he said, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. He took the initiative. And for the Apostle Paul, that love that was displayed on Calvary compelled him to stay on course. And it should be the same for every one of us. Imagine, sinners like you and me. For the Apostle Paul, he never outgrew his familiarity with the gospel. Isn't it sad? Some Christians become over familiar with the things of God. I remember when I was a new Christian and somebody showed me going through trials, somebody showed me Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So I memorized that verse. And then sometimes a trial would come and they would quote the same. Oh, I know that already. And meaning to say, I felt I was familiar with that already, so that it does not impact me any longer. Sometimes we fall into that snare. We think the truths of God, we become so over-familiar with them that it no longer means anything to us. But not for Paul. The gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ constrained him, compelled him to keep on keeping on. The fact that he, just like every one of us, are sinners, deserving nothing but wrath and condemnation, and yet the all-wise, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God would send his Son to unworthy sinners like you and me so that he would die on the cross for your sins and mine. What an awesome truth. What grace there is. So for God to satisfy his outraged justice through the sending of his Son so that Jesus Christ would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what he says in verse 21. He hath made him, God the Father made Christ to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What grace. God's outraged justice was poured out on his Son. Sin was not found in him, but sin was imputed on him. Our sin was imputed on him. So that Christ voluntarily gave up his life for your sins and mine. So that all who will come to Christ in childlike faith will have forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. We know what it means to have his life that has been ruined by sin, yet restored to usability for God through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. And that's why Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. That kept him keeping on. And that is why every time I come to the Lord and pray, I always say, Lord, thank you for Calvary. All that God has accomplished in the cross, in spite of me, in spite of my sins, and yet God poured out his wrath against me on his Son. And Christ, we see God's holiness, God's justice was satisfied. But so was God's love displayed because Jesus Christ voluntarily gave his life in our stead. What a blessing that is. So Paul said, the love of Christ compelled or constrained me. Yes, the resurrection of the body, the reckoning day, the judgment seat of Christ, and the redemption of Christ helped him to stay on course. No wonder, as he wrote his last inspired epistle, 2 Timothy, he said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know, it's my prayer for myself, my wife, my family, our people back home, and for each one of us who know Christ as Savior, that all of us would be able to say, we finished our course. And not just finish it. Remember Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, he said he would finish his course. What's the next two words? With joy. Finisher. Some people are going through the Christian life. Oh boy, the Christian life is so miserable, but this is what it means to follow Christ. What a testimony. What kind of a testimony are we going to show to the unsaved world? No wonder some people don't want to be Christians. But for Paul, hey, I'm going to finish my course despite the obstacles, despite the opposition, but finish it with joy. And you know what? He did. Jesus Christ lived a short 30 or so years in this life. But from the day of his birth till the day of his death, every move, every gesture, everything he did was calculated to do the Father's will. He never sinned. In that brief 30 years, he also said, it is finished. He finished his course. He finished, what is the it? He finished accomplishing the atonement for your sins. The transaction that needs to be made to atone for your sins and mine has been fully paid for at Calvary. So it was paid in full. 30 years. For Paul, we don't know how old he was, but at least he finished his course. Let me ask you, brethren, I'm preaching to you as well as I'm preaching to myself. How are we doing the Christian life? Or since the day we trusted Christ as Savior, have we been sidetracked? Are we off track currently? Let me encourage you. Come to God, confess your sins, claim His forgiveness through the blood of His Son, and get back on track to finish your God-given course. I want to challenge you before we close that we would pray, Lord, your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Would you pray that prayer? I hope it's your prayer, and that's mine. I hope it'll be yours too. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, and thank you for recording his life in the pages of sacred scripture for all believers to see. In spite of his flaws and fallibilities, in spite of his totally dysfunctional and depraved background, you have the power through the gospel to transform a sinner that has been ruined by sin, to transform it to usability for thee. And many of us, if not all of us, can relate to that kind of a background. But we thank you, Lord, for those of us who've trusted in Christ as Savior for saving our souls. Thank you for making us whole. And Lord, since the day we trusted in Christ, it is my prayer for each and every one of us here that we will continue to stay on course, to do your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. In case we've been sidetracked, help us to see the folly of staying off course so that we will make sure that we finish our course with joy, like the Apostle Paul. And we shall thank you for it. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.